All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we're so thankful that when we are weary in the cost of following you, that you sustain us, that you give us what we need, that you carry us through, that you don't leave us or forsake us, that because we belong to you, you hold on to us. Father, it is such a blessing to our hearts, such a comfort to our hearts that you tell us of the things that we have yet to look forward to, of eternity in your presence without pain or sorrow or tears. And that these things are assured. They're not just things we wish for, but they are certain. And we thank you, Lord, because they enable us to persevere. We know, Lord, that in this part of Peter's letter, you are talking to us over and over and over again about the reasons why we ought to be willing to suffer for the sake of your name, because it has the potential to draw others into saving faith. And we find ourselves just overcome with gratitude that you would draw us unto yourself, rescuing us from our sin and keeping us and preserving us for salvation yet to be revealed. So Lord, would you grow in us this compassion for those who still don't know you, that our lives might be the tools that you use to draw them unto yourself. Help us now as we peer into your word. Give us understanding. Illuminate our minds that we might grasp your will for us. And help us by your Spirit to walk in obedience to what we find here. Thank you for your word that gives light to our path. We pray all of these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Over and over again in this letter from Peter, we've been reminded of this need to willingly endure unjust suffering on account of our faith. And in this final section of Peter's letter, which we've said focuses in on suffering, Peter is laying out for us the mindset and the motivations and the manner in which we ought to endure this unjust suffering that will inevitably come to us because of our allegiance to Christ. It's very likely that Peter was writing this letter from a prison in Rome, the heart of persecution in that day against Christians. And not long after Peter penned this letter, both he and his wife were crucified for their faith. It's not often that we hear anything about Peter's wife. We know that he was married, but we don't hear a lot about her. But tradition tells us that as Peter watched his wife being led to her death, he called out to her, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Peter knew that for his wife to persevere in the midst of her persecution, she needed to keep her eyes on Jesus. She needed to believe, as Peter has been telling us, with everything in her being, that it really is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, this is what Peter called us to believe, that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil or doing wrong. And then in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, he reminded us that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And he reminded us of that because our righteous suffering might also have the effect of drawing others into saving faith in Christ. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Peter is telling us that remembering these truths ought to produce in us a determination to live for Christ, turning away from sin and everything that would bring displeasure to our God, and turning toward and embracing everything that would bring him pleasure. Like Peter and his wife, you and I have to fix our minds on the Lord if we are going to faithfully persevere in the midst of suffering. Let's read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then I'll give you our outline for our lesson. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God." Our outline for this text will give us one overarching command and four reasons for that command. So here's the overarching command. Arm yourselves with Christ-like purpose. Arm yourselves with Christ-like purpose. We'll see that in verse 1. And then the four reasons. The first is this: because you've broken with a life of sin. You've broken with a life of sin. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Reason number 2, because you've spent enough time living in sin. Because you've spent enough time living in sin. We'll see that in verse 3. Reason number 3, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We'll see that in verses 4 and 5. And then finally, reason number 4, because the gospel has saved us from that judgment. The gospel has saved us from that judgment. We'll see that in verse 6. So our overarching command is arm yourselves with Christ-like purpose. And then our four reasons are: because you've broken with a life of sin, you've spent enough time living in sin, judgment is coming, and the gospel has saved us from that judgment. So Peter begins by saying, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." So he starts with the word therefore. So right away, we're seeing that what Peter is about to tell us is the natural conclusion of understanding what he's just told us, right? Back in verse 18 of chapter 3, he told us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. And now he says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, right? So he's appealing to the same thing. He says, since Christ's physical suffering, right, which culminated in his death, had the effect of bringing us to God, it had the effect of reconciling us to God, we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose. Sometimes that word purpose is translated as mind or mindset or way of thinking. So the question naturally is, what purpose? What mind or mindset or way of thinking? Well, the same one Christ had in his suffering, of bringing the lost to God. That's the purpose. That's the mindset. For us, that means a willingness to obey, a willingness to obediently endure suffering, even if it means death, because we know it has the potential to be used of God to draw others into saving faith. This is the purpose. We arm ourselves with this purpose. Our suffering has the potential of bringing others to God. You know, last week we talked about how soldiers don't go into battle unprepared, right? They arm themselves. They put on armor that will protect them from the blows of the enemies, and they take up weapons that will enable them to fight against the enemy. Paul details this for us in Ephesians 6, right? That famous passage where we read about the spiritual armor that we're to put on and the sword of the Spirit that we're to take up. All, he says, are essential in our ability to stand firm. That's the command in that passage, stand firm, by taking up this armor and this sword of the Spirit. But here Peter says, arm yourselves with the purpose that our Lord had in the midst of his suffering. And back in chapter 3, verse 18, which we've already referenced a number of times, he says, Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. This is the purpose, the mindset, the disposition, the goal, the mental determination that we have to have in the midst of our suffering. Christ knew that his suffering would bring us to God. Soldiers know going into battle that it might cost them their lives. They know that. There's a good likelihood they will die, but they also know that their personal sacrifice might mean victory for the cause. They're willing to give their lives for the cause. They believe the cause to be greater than their own lives. And it's also true that if they are not willing to die, they're not going to endure. They will not fight. In fact, they will abandon their post. They will defect when the opportunity arises if they do not believe that the cause is greater than their own lives. We must think like Christ in his suffering if we are to live like Christ in our suffering. We've said before that Christianity is a thinking religion, right? It isn't a list of do's and don'ts that we simply check off in an effort to, meet God's standard of holiness and just make sure we're right with God. That wouldn't work, even if we tried it. And some of us in the room have tried it. We have tried to please God by just doing and doing and doing. Christianity is much more than a list of do's and don'ts. It is being reborn spiritually, so that our hearts and our minds are made new and the Spirit dwells within us and we begin a life of thinking like our Lord. And that thinking then prompts us to live like our Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Because the Spirit has given us new life, and because the Spirit resides within us, he has given us this mind of Christ. And with that comes not only the ability, but also the responsibility to think like Christ, to determine, like him, to live in willful obedience to God and then willingly endure whatever suffering comes to us because of our faith. It is the mind of Christ that enables us to live like Christ. We must arm ourselves with the purpose of Christ, the mindset, the way of thinking of Christ. We have to prepare ourselves mentally. We must equip ourselves with that determination to obey and to suffer for the cause of the gospel. But why ultimately do we do this? I mean, why do we arm ourselves with this purpose? Why is it necessary in the goal of bringing others to Christ? Well, Peter gives us four reasons. First, he says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is reason number one. We arm ourselves with Christ-like purpose because we have broken with a life of sin. This phrase, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, it means that the one who is suffering for her faith is demonstrating that a break with sin has occurred. When Christ saves us, he sets us free from slavery to sin. Sin no longer has a hold on us like it did before our salvation. Our desires change. The appeal of sin becomes weaker and weaker, but also the desire and the determination to live in holiness and godliness and righteousness grows and grows and grows. One commentator said of this, the believer will not conduct his life in the haphazard desires of the secular world, but under the guidance of a single principle, namely the will of God. Remember Peter's words back in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says that we should maintain a good conscience in the midst of being persecuted? And then in verse 21, when he said, He explained that our baptism is this outward declaration that not only has our conscience been cleansed by the gospel, but that it is also a pledge to go on living in that good conscience, that clean conscience. That's what Peter's talking about here. A clean conscience is only possible if one has made a decision to end the life of sin that once characterized them. It's a decision, Peter says here, so as to no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In our suffering, it is our responsibility to act like saints, not sinners. In our suffering, it is our responsibility to act like saints, not sinners. And that includes not only the determination to not engage in the lusts of men, as Peter says here, those sinful and passionate desires of our flesh, but also the determination to instead live according to what God wills, the will of God. The temptation, of course, is going to be to indulge our fleshly tendencies, right? To comfort ourselves with the temporary pleasures of sin, to retaliate, to act like we did before we were saved, to treat those who are hurting us with the same treatment that they're giving to us, to return evil for evil and reviling for reviling, but that most certainly will not result in maintaining a clean conscience before God. Peter already told us not to do that, not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Instead, he told us to answer that reviling with blessing, to be compassionate and tender-hearted and loving and courteous to those who hate us. When we make the decision to follow after Christ, we are making a decision to obey him. This is what it means to confess him as Lord, to acknowledge and to pledge obedience to him as our master, the sovereign over us, our king. It's the opposite of following the lusts of men. It's a decision to pursue the will of God, his desire, his authority over us. And with that decision comes a natural consequence, and that consequence is persecution. So there's this cycle here, right? Christ's suffering brings us to God, and that prompts us to make a definite break with sin and a commitment to holy living, right? Repentance, turning away from sin and turning toward obedience. And that break with sin brings on suffering. And that suffering then reminds us that we endure that suffering because God has rescued us from our sin and brought us to himself. And then that reminder then prompts us to keep turning from sin and keep living in righteousness. And in turn, that brings on more suffering. But this is the life cycle of a believer. We turn from sin and toward obedience. It brings on more suffering, which should prompt us to live even more stubbornly for God's glory. Suffering ought to make us serious about holiness. And if it doesn't, our suffering will have very little evangelistic value. If our suffering doesn't make us serious about holiness, we're just going to go right back to a life of sin that once characterized us. And Peter said, we've had enough of that. No, we're done with it. Look at verse 3. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Reason number 2 for arming ourselves with the same purpose of Christ is we've spent enough time living in sin. I can remember as a child, my mom, whenever we would be going on, you know, griping and complaining over something, she'd say, that's enough. We all had a healthy fear of Kathy Green. And Amen. You did not cross her when she said, that's enough. That's what Peter's saying. That's enough. We're done. We have already spent a sufficient amount of time in our lives living in sin. And because we've made a break with the life of sin, we must not entertain the thought of returning to it. We've already spent enough time sinning. The Peter just said that ceasing from sin means not living for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And these sins that are listed here for us, they represent what it means to live for the lusts of men, the out of control, passionate, sinful desires of the unredeemed life. He calls it the will of the Gentiles. And they don't necessarily represent every kind of sin, but sort of the direction that if we kept following after the lusts of men, we would end up there. Now remember, when Peter uses the term Gentiles, he's using it to refer to all those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, these are the things that characterize the will of the unbeliever, the heathen, the one who does not know Christ. And it may be that these sins characterize the people in Peter's immediate audience prior to their salvation. That might be why he lists these specific things. And certainly for some of us in this room, these are the things that characterized us before we came to saving faith in Christ. But even if some of us didn't engage in these specific sins, our hearts were certainly driven by the same sinful, passionate, self-serving desires that motivate a sinner to eventually, ultimately, engage in these kinds of sins. And Peter's saying of our life before salvation, we pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What exactly are these things? Let's define them. Sensuality, and your translation might have other words for these things, it's basically living without moral restraint, according to the senses, which is why where we get the word sensuality. Indulging the senses, if you will. So it's certainly referring to sexual immorality, but it could be referring to anything that an indulgence of the senses leads us to. And so it's even used sometimes of unrestrained violence, which is often prompted by unfulfilled sexual immorality, like the desires of the flesh that just keep getting greater and greater and greater. Lust refers to the passions or the strong selfish desires that drive our sinful behaviors. Drunkenness is, of course, the excessive pursuit of any intoxicating substance. It certainly would include the excessive use of alcohol, obviously. But by implication, it would also include the excessive use of any substance which alters one's ability to think clearly. Carousing, sometimes it's translated as revelries or orgies, are essentially parties given for the express purpose of wild sexual immorality. Drinking parties refers to the idea of gathering for the express purpose of getting drunk. Abominable idolatries, this is translated a number of different ways, isn't just the idea of engaging in idol worship, which often included acts of sexual immorality. This is actually even beyond that. It's the idea of going so far in one's worship of that idol that they transgress even the laws of the land. It's probably why the ESV translates this as lawless idolatry. It's doing what even pagan governments deem unlawful and immoral. These are the extremes, if you will, of where our lusts of the flesh can take us. And Peter's saying, this is a closed matter. We are done with the life of sin. It's over and it is done with. It has lasted long enough and now it is in the past. These things used to characterize us, but they don't anymore. Why would we ever want to go back to our old sins when our Savior was crucified to rescue us from those sins? Don't be fooled into believing the lie that you are missing out if you abstain from these sins or any others. You're not missing out. You're saving yourself from a life of guilt and condemnation. John MacArthur says that for the believer, sin is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. A burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. It's a burden. Because the believer understands that sin brings judgment. This is the third reason for arming ourselves with the purpose of Christ. Judgment is coming. Peter says, in all this, they, that is, the unbelievers around you, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This break with a life of sin that once characterized us is surprising to those who don't know Christ. Peter says they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. Some translations say they think it's strange. It isn't so much the idea of unbelievers thinking that we're weird for leaving our life of sin, although they probably do think that. It's the idea of them being shocked and confused and angered by the fact that we no longer go along with them in these sins. There's a stark contrast being portrayed here. What used to characterize our lives was running with them in the same excesses, or your translations might say flood, of dissipation. Literally, this could be translated as unrestrained indulgence in a flood of unsavingness, or a torrent of debauchery. Gotta love Peter's word pictures. This is what we see portrayed in the prodigal son, right? We remember that story, loose living, wastefulness, indulgence, recklessness, destructiveness, all for the gratification of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. But Peter has just said believers have ceased from sin. We've broken with our old ways. And now we're not living for the lusts of our sinful flesh, but for the will of God. So rather than running headlong into whatever kind of sinful behavior our flesh lusts after, we have submitted ourselves to the will of God, a life of righteous self-control. And because unbelievers simply cannot wrap their heads around the idea that we no longer want anything to do with our old lives, with the lives that they are still happily engrossed in, they feel a sense of condemnation from us. Our lives condemn them. And that sense of condemnation prompts them not only to malign us, to speak evil against us, to vilify us, but to vilify Christianity and the God of Christianity as well. But Peter says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Someday, those who have reviled us for our refusal to go along with them in their sin, who've abused us and hated us for our faith in Christ, who've blasphemed the very God we love and serve, someday they're going to stand before God and give an account to him for all of it. They're not just going to give an account of their lives, but they're going to give an account of every blasphemous thing they've said against him and his people. And Peter says God's ready to judge the living and the dead. That he's ready means that his judgment is imminent. It's near. It could happen at any moment. But it also means, as one commentator says, that the judge is prepared to judge with unerring precision of perfect knowledge. Nothing is overlooked by God. His knowledge of everything we've ever done is perfect. And that judgment, he says, is for the living and the dead. In other words, it's for all people. All of us, living or dead, at the time of God's judgment, will stand before him on that day. And for believers, that ought to bring us a measure of comfort. Knowing that we can trust God to carry out his justice and to avenge the wrongs done against his people helps us control our own impulses to seek revenge. Justice is coming. We don't have to take it into our own hands. But it also ought to produce in us a measure of compassion for those who are persecuting us. They don't know what they're doing. Revelation 20 tells us that on that day when we all stand before the throne of God's judgment, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Believers and unbelievers alike will stand before God. And for those who've rejected his son, God's just judgment will mean an eternity of torment. But for those who've embraced his son, that judgment will mean being ushered into his presence for all eternity and hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant, good and faithful slave." Those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, back in chapter 1, the very beginning of the letter, Peter told us that as believers we are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We arm ourselves with this purpose, this mindset of Christ, because judgment is coming. And so is salvation for us. For those who've bowed their knees to the Lordship of Christ, yes, judgment is coming, but for us, salvation will be the result. This is the fourth reason for arming ourselves with the purpose of Christ. The gospel has saved us from the judgment. The gospel has saved us from God's judgment. Peter says, "For to this, the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God." For to this, this is the reality that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. The gospel has been proclaimed to those who are now dead, but who were alive at the time that they heard the gospel, right? Peter's referring to those believers who had heard and believed the gospel while they were living, but who have since then died. He's not talking about going and preaching to those who are currently dead, like the gospel taken to people buried in the ground. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about those believers who had heard and believed the gospel while they were living, but who have since then died. Now for us, who are living thousands of years after this letter was written, this verse seems a little odd to us. We have heard, probably for much of our lives, if we have walked with the Lord long or grown up in the church, we've heard enough church history, if you will, to know that believers have lived and died since the time of Christ, and we anticipate Christ's return as being sometime in the future. We certainly have a sense that it could happen tomorrow, right? It could happen today, or it could be a long time from now, right? We don't know. We know it's imminent. We know it's coming. We know it could be at any time. But we also know it could be later. But Peter's audience would have had a very different perspective. They would not have understood that it could be a long time from now. All of Peter's talk in this letter about our inheritance being ready for us, about our salvation being ready to be revealed, all of this talk about Christ's return would have communicated to them that his return is not just imminent, that it could happen at any moment, but it's soon. It certainly is imminent. And in light of eternity, it certainly is soon. But viewing his return as something that could happen at any moment and believing that it would meant that those believers would have been puzzled by the fact that their brothers and sisters in Christ are dying. And Christ hasn't returned yet. What would happen to those dear brothers and sisters in Christ? By their death, have they somehow missed out on the eternal life promised to them in Christ? They really thought it was going to happen in their day. No, Peter's saying the preaching of the gospel has accomplished its purpose. It has secured for those believers who've already died spiritual life, even while they have experienced physical death. This is the reason the gospel was preached to them, that though they were judged in the flesh as men, that is, they experienced the judgment of physical death that God promised to all of us in Genesis 3, they also live in the spirit according to the will of God. To be judged in the flesh as men means that those who've died have experienced the natural consequence of living in the fallen flesh. Physical death is the consequence of sin. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, which we keep referring to, Peter told us that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the reality for believers. Unless Christ returns before we die, we're going to experience death in the flesh. We also, for all of eternity, from the moment of salvation on, are alive in the Spirit. And praise the Lord for that, really. I don't want to go the rest of eternity in this body. And you don't either.
Amen.
You want relief from this body that's dying and decaying. You want a new body. We've already been given new life in our spirits. Our spirits are going to live on for all of eternity. We have already been made new, regenerated. We are new creatures. And because of Christ's resurrection, our bodies will someday also be resurrected. It's a guarantee. But they will be spiritual bodies, free from all that makes life in this body difficult. The gospel has not failed to accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. It has accomplished the will of God, as Peter says. It has saved us, those believers who are still living, as well as those who have died in Christ. It has saved us all from final condemnation. Yes, we are all, if the Lord doesn't return before then, going to experience physical death. But we will also live on forever in the Spirit. We are to arm ourselves with the gospel purpose of Christ, suffering willingly because it's God's tool in drawing the lost to himself. Why? Because we've broken with a life of sin. Because we've already spent enough time living in sin. Because judgment is coming. And because the gospel has saved us from that judgment. Impending judgment should be a motivating factor in living righteously. Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We either determine to be killing the sin in our lives, which is evidence that we're saved, or that sin will be the thing that kills us, condemning us to hell for eternity because it is the evidence that we were never saved. A life of ongoing willful sin demonstrates that salvation has not occurred, that there never has been spiritual rebirth. But a break with sin, a determination to live in righteousness, a hard-fought struggle against the propensities of our sinful flesh demonstrates that we have been reborn, that the Spirit has given us new life in Christ. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 tell us that we are to work out our salvation, to flesh it out, to live it out. And we do that out of reverence for God's holiness and a healthy respect for his authority as judge, knowing all the while that it is God himself that has granted us new life, and he's given us both the desire and the ability to work out that salvation. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we know it is God who's at work, and he's giving us both the will, the desire, the impulse, and the very work he's commanding us to do. We work it out because he's doing it in us. And it is that willingness that Peter's talking about here. That those who've died for their faith, those who've been willing to suffer for their faith. I can't be dogmatic about it, but I'm inclined to think that when Peter wrote this epistle, Paul had already been martyred for his faith. Peter and Paul were martyred the same year. And it's possible that these Christians Peter wrote to knew Paul, or at least knew of him. Perhaps they'd been recipients of the gospel directly from him or from others who had heard it from him. And there's a good chance that they're thinking about the prospect of having to die because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. But dying for our faith, as Paul did, and as Peter and his wife would soon do after this letter was written, is the worst that it will ever get for us in this life. Because after this life is over and we face the judgment of God, and for believers, that judgment only results in acquittal. Amen. Not guilty. Amen. Why? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. His very presence there, a reminder that God's wrath over our sin has been fully satisfied and that our sin has been removed. It was placed on Christ at the cross, and instead we have been given his righteousness instead. You and I must think like Christ did in his suffering so that we will live like Christ in our suffering. We must determine that we will live before him with a clean conscience, a life free from sin, that we will willingly endure persecution for our faith because our patient endurance might be the means God uses to rescue others from the judgment to come. He's already done that for the saints who've died and gone to be with him. And we know he will do it for all who will believe the gospel and obey it. Pray with me. Father, we love how your word gives us hope. How it reminds us of what has been assured for us. If we have bowed our knees to your lordship, if we have embraced the good news of your gospel, if we have gratefully and humbly and rejoicingly declared you to be Lord, we have been saved from the judgment to come. You've died for our sins, and we don't want to live in them any longer. It's enough. The life before we came to Christ is enough. Now we want to live for you. We want others to be able to look on our lives to whatever degree you determine and see Christ in us. It seems counterintuitive, Lord, but we know that persecution purifies the church and it draws people to you. In seasons and in the history of the church where the church has been fiercely persecuted, belief in the gospel has exploded. Lord, none of us wishes persecution upon ourselves. None of us wishes to suffer for our faith, but it helps us to know, Lord, that if you bring this suffering upon us for sometimes purposes we don't fully understand, we can cling to the reality that you are using it for your good, godly, gospel-expanding purposes. You have a plan. We can trust your plan, even if we don't know all the details of the plan. Would you give us grace, Lord, to walk faithfully with you, breaking off from sin when we find it in our lives, determining to live by your enabling grace in righteousness and holiness. And may our lives be the tools that you use in drawing others into saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We want our lives to bring you honor and glory. Help us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.